In Romans 8, the apostle has been describing life in the Spirit. He has brought us up to that part in the epistle where, having described our justification and describing the effects of our justification, our security, eternal security in Christ, our union with Christ, the fact that we have been baptized into Christ and are new creatures and have been set free from sin's dominion, though we still struggle with sin, Romans 7 being free from the law, and the law itself not having the ability to change us, he now begins to describe life in the Spirit. We've been discussing that most of the summer. In Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, he says, speaking about the work of the Spirit, that through the Spirit, the justifying work of Christ has been applied to us. That is the law of the Spirit. And the requirement of law has been filled in us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those people who are in Christ and yet still struggle with sin. It is in the light of what he said at the end of chapter 7 when he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" First thing out of his mouth, by the Spirit of God, though you fail, you are not condemned because the law has been requirements of the law have been met because Christ's Spirit has applied the righteousness of Christ to you and your record. He is your righteousness. In verses 5 to 14, he speaks about our living the Christian life, that though we have the flesh, we have the mind of the Spirit within us who gives us fruit. And by the Spirit, we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It is a lifelong process, a lifelong struggle, but there is growth. And that is our sanctification. And furthermore, though we still sin, we live under a new motive and a new relationship with God. We don't serve as slaves that are trying to earn God's favor. We serve as sons who are already in a love relationship with God. And that because we've been adopted by the Spirit of God. Then he shifts it just a little bit. From the struggle with sin to our struggle with the problems of this life, with things like cancer and disease and chronic illness, with problems of loneliness and abandonment, childlessness, miscarriages, the fact that you will die, the fact that you have loved ones that do die, all of these things are things you must have an answer for in this fallen world. And he says, oh yes, that's part of our experience as well. Even though we are sons of God, verses 18 to 25, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment now, sons of children of God, the down payment, but not the fullness. We groan in this imperfect world and all the trials that come in this world. We groan, but we have a glory that waits us. But this, he says, is the pattern of sonship. Your life is like the life of the first son, the one true born again, born of God's son. Firstborn, the primary son, the eternal son of God, Jesus Christ. He suffered in this world, and he experienced glory afterwards. You, as sons, will experience suffering in this world, and glory awaits us. And in the middle of that struggle, verses 26 and 27, we have the Spirit that intercedes for us in the middle of our struggling. Because we don't even know how to pray, but he prays for us, knowing precisely what God's will is for us. Now, stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who were called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. He's speaking of the sovereign grace of God, working all things in life toward the end of bringing about good, your sanctification, your becoming conformed to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Savior, we come now before Your Word and we ask that in the few moments that we have that You would open it up to us. That we would not just be hearers of the Word, but that we would be believers of it. That we would see the glory of Your promise and that we would do it. We ask, O Lord, that we would not be as a man who comes to a mirror and quickly forgets what kind of a person he is, but we would come to the clear Word of God to be changed through it. We pray that You would conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand our state. here and our inheritance later. Help us, O Lord, to rightly discern the happenings and the occurrences of our life, and help us to become committed to the one task, a work of God, to conform us to the image of your Son. Help us to become a holy people. Be now, O Lord, in the hearing of the word, the preaching of the word, and the reception of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Do you have an answer for the trials that occur in your life? For the struggles that go on in your life and the life of others who know the Lord? If you don't have an answer, that we don't have a reasonable faith, because clearly Christians struggle. How many here this summer or this year, coming up to just to now, how many here just this, let's say the last 12 months, have had some sin or time in your life where you have failed God and you have groaned? Or you have, we'll start with that. How many of y'all have had that? Me too. How many of y'all have had some things in your life where you experienced suffering, or someone you loved experienced suffering, and it just was hard to go through? How many of y'all have experienced that? That doesn't seem to mesh, does it, with what he's saying here about being justified, being perfect in the eyes of God, adopted children, loved of God, heirs of eternal life, new creatures in Christ. Nothing will separate you from love. You look at all this stuff and you go, how does these things mesh? I've got this on one hand and this on the other. He's been clearly seeking to answer that question through these chapters, the last verses of Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. And what he says here is that all things work together for good, verse 28, one of the most famous texts in all the Bible. And we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Let me tell you a story. It's found in within the pages of your Bible in Genesis 37 to 50. Once was a young man, 17 years old, who loved God. And God gave him a clear word that he was going to reign in some fashion, and that his father and his brothers were going to bow down to him. His name was Joseph. He gave that revelation to his father and to his brothers. His father marveled at it, and his brothers hated it. And they hated him for it, and hated his father's love for him. So they took him and they sought to kill him. And then they changed their minds and they decided to take him and sell him into slavery. Sell him into slavery into a very dark and pagan country. You need to get beyond the black and white of those pages. And when you read Genesis 37 on and you look at Joseph's slavery, you need to recognize that this was a real happening. It would appall you. It should appall you just as much as if I told you some girl was abducted, 17-year-old girl was abducted from the streets of Harrisonburg and sold into slavery to goodness knows what down in South America. You would be appalled. He wasn't sitting there saying, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. You have to understand, what this guy must have felt was just genuine sense of abandonment, certainly by his brothers. It was an awful thing. If you made it into a movie, the theme music at that point would be very moving, as you would just hear these notes, these bass notes, as he's being shipped off. But then he's sold into a slavery as a household slave, and God blesses his work, and he's raised up. And then the owner's wife seeks to seduce him. But he is faithful to God. And what does he get for his faithfulness to God? He gets a rape charge, and he's thrown into jail. And you can be sure that an Egyptian jail was not Mayberry, RFD. This was serious stuff, and it was an awful place to be. And he was in that jail. He wasn't sitting there thinking, you know, glory, glory, happy, happy, happy. He wasn't singing anything like that. He was miserable. In fact, the Scripture tells us about his misery in a psalm. The Scripture says that Joseph was sold as a slave. They afflicted him. His soul came into fetters, and he himself was laid in irons. He cried out to God. This guy was suffering. And then finally, after he's there, he's 28 years old, 17 to 28, 11 years. In the 11th year of this bondage, two guys are thrown into jail with him. One of them is a baker and the other is a cupbearer to the king. Apparently there may have been some sort of a plot. The king's not sure which one it is. They both have dreams and he interprets the dreams. One baker's going to die. Cupbearer, you're going to be restored to your office. And he says, and when you are, remember me. Well, it happens exactly as he says. And when that cupbearer is restored to his office, he forgets him 2 full years. You have to understand, he really suffered. His circumstances were just misery. He lost his youth. He's 30 years old now. And he's not going to see his family for at least another 37 years old. All of this time, 20 years of absence from his family, from his nation. His youth is gone. It was awful. And what he says to his brothers in the end is remarkable. By the way, let me tell you what he says. Oh, I forgot to tell you the rest of the story, didn't I? The king has a dream about some sort of famine or something terrible. He comes in, nobody else can interpret it. He says, you're going to have 7 years of famine. And then there's 7 years of great harvest and then 7 years of famine. And you need to be prepared for it. It's going to happen quickly. The king raises him up and he becomes the vice president of the most powerful nation on earth. And then his brothers come before him and he works to achieve, without recognizing who he is, he works to achieve their repentance. And then he discloses himself to them. And then he reconciles with them. And then he saves the family and they become later on a mighty nation in Israel. They say to him, we beg you to forgive the transgressions of your brother in their sin, for we did you wrong. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Am I your judge? No. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Did you hear that? Genesis 50. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. In other words, my brothers, he was saying, all things work together for good to those who love God. I couldn't have said it better. It is a clear application of this text. In fact, what he believed here was the word of God. What he had at that time was a word, a clear revelation that said, your brothers and your father will one day bow down to you. Well, I don't see that when I'm in slavery, and I don't see that when I'm in jail. And the scripture says in Psalms, it says, the word of God tested him when he was in jail. It tested him. In other words, God was saying, Joseph, do you believe what I said? Joseph, do you believe that I'm going to fulfill what I said? Do you believe it? He had a word, and that's what he hung on to. Brothers and sisters, when you and I are going through trials, what you need to turn to is not your emotions. In the middle of trial, what you need to turn to is your theology and what God has said in His Word. What has He explicitly said? He says, I will cause all things to work together for good to those who love me, those who are called according to my purposes. Or James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Or Philippians 4, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and mercy. Or 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Hebrews 12, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and He chastens every child whom He receives. And so on. He says in Romans 8:28, look at your text, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. He's saying, trust me. Your suffering is normal. Your suffering is a pattern of sonship. The Spirit prays for you, and I have my sovereign purposes in your life. Do you believe me? That's what he's saying. Romans 8:28, let me show you 4 quick things. 1, the promise is only for Christians. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Love God. Those who love God. He's not sitting here saying, all things work together for good for all people. I mean, I can't tell you how many times as a Christian I've been someplace getting my hair cut or in the gym, and some guy there who I know, or person there, doesn't know the Lord, is sitting there saying, well, all things work together for good. The text says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. The truth is, all things do not work together for good for all people. In fact, the truth of it is, all things work together for evil to those who do not know God, to those who do not love God, to those who are not called. In fact, in the final judgment, they will curse the day they were born. They will curse every blessing they ever had because it will be used against them. That God manifested His goodness to them and gave them blessing, and yet they did not bow the knee to Him. Robert Browning's famous couplet, God is in His heaven, and all is right with the world is dead wrong. All is not right with the world. There are terrible things and inexplicable things that happen. Gottfried Leibniz, the philosopher, said, "This is the best of all possible worlds." I disagree. The world is not getting better every day in every way. Unitarians, the word for the day is cursed. Your world is not getting better if you are lost. Your world and your life and all things are working together for evil. It is only working for good to those who love God. By the way, when he uses the word concept, those who love God, that's a good description. The Bible's best description of Christians. Christians are people who love God. I've told you before, the three times in the Scripture, when you see the word Christian used, it's usually used by non-Christians who are describing us, people who are of Christ. But if you want to know what the Bible describes us, it would probably be the best description. It would be theophilians, theo God, philios, or phileos, for lovers, lovers of God. In other words, I gave you a whole host of references there. Though you do not see him, you love him. 1 Peter 1. He promised the kingdom to those who love him. James. He who loves me shall be loved by my Father. John 14. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Mark 12. Let all who do not love the Lord be accursed, meaning let them be damned. 1 Corinthians 16. The Bible literally describes people who are God's children as people who love God. That's who we are. And he's saying this. This is for Christians only. All things work together for good to those who love God. By the way, if you're lost, if you have never called upon Christ, if you are not reconciled with God, then I want you to know that no matter what happens in your life, then all of it ultimately will turn to mud. I encourage you. You must be reconciled to God. Now, this promise can be yours. God's working good in your life begins with reconciliation with God through Christ alone, through faith alone in him. And when you are reconciled with God, this promise will surely be yours. In fact, the beauty of it, it's good for everything past. The warranty or the promise literally includes everything that's gone on in your life before. You will find in the final analysis, God knew precisely what he was doing even then. But if you find that your life is just everything turns to mud spiritually, then it may be that it's time for you to bow the knee to God and be reconciled with him through Jesus Christ. If you're an enemy of a sovereign God, you are playing a chess game with a master who cannot lose. And you are going to lose every time. Not only is this the object of the promise, Christians, but the aim is for good. Notice what he says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. What is the good here? The second thing I want you to note in the text is that the good here is not health, wealth, and prosperity. He describes it clearly in 29, is to be conformed to the image of his son. Joseph was sold in bondage. He did have a rape charge. He was in jail. He did lose his wealth, his youth and his family. Paul oftentimes wrote letters from jail, sometimes waiting for a headsman. Peter was told by Christ at the end of John that he would be crucified. There is no American dream here. It is not health and prosperity that the good that he has in mind for you. The good that he has in mind you is conforming to the image of Christ. Look, when I got saved, I thought, at last, God is on my side, and now he's going to work to help me to build my kingdom. And he's going to be the cement that puts the bricks together of all my plans. When in reality, God at the time showed me, no, you are a brick in my building, and I'm going to accomplish my designs on you. Listen close. This text is saying that the purpose of life, that the chief end of life, what life is all about, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. It is conformity to the person of Christ. In other words, the good is your holiness. You see, God is not as concerned about your comfort as he is about your character. He's seeking to work in you holiness. Oftentimes we get these couples that are newly engaged, and they're going to be married, and we're excited. They're just filled with joy about the fact that now they're going to get married, and we take them through all this premarital material, and it's like a college course. It's just great stuff, and they're rejoicing in it. But one of the things we try to stress to them is that the aim here is not just your pleasure. There'll be a lot of pleasure here. But the aim of God bringing you together is that you become more godly people. And some couples oftentimes find, right from the very beginning, they begin to hit some flack. You know, sometimes maybe from some parents or potential in-laws here, and they begin to give them a hard time about them getting married or the direction their marriage is going to take or the commitments they're going to be making to Christ. And they go, man, I don't understand. What's going on here? I understand fully. God isn't just aiming for your comfort. He's aiming for your character. And He's going to make you godly people. That's the aim. The good here is to be like Christ. Did you hear what I said? That the purpose of this life, that the key issue of this life for a Christian is conforming to the image of Christ, that everything else falls by the wayside. It doesn't mean that there are not good things, but there are also hard things. And what God is saying is everything I orchestrate in your life is to make you like Christ. There's a third thing you need to see in the text. It's not only for Christians, and it is for holiness, but also I want you to see the means. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. The means that He uses to bring about His purposes are some things. Is that what your text says? I know you got a don't you have a note in there? Earlier manuscripts read some things. God causes some things to work together for good. Is that what your text says? God causes most things. What does your text say? He causes all things to work together for good. Now, the text didn't say God causes all things to be good. He doesn't make evil good. He uses evil for good. Did you see that? That's what your text says. He will cause all things to work together for good. He's not sitting there saying sin is good, sickness, persecution, loneliness, poverty, loss. He's not saying those things are good. He causes them together for good. Was it good that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery? Was it good that Potiphar's wife charged him with rape? No, that was evil. But God used it, as He said at the end, to bring about this best result. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What's the worst thing that ever happened in history? What's the worst thing men have ever done? Put Jesus Christ on the cross. What is the best thing that ever happened in history? The best thing that God has ever done? Put Christ on the cross. To die for our sins. Don't you see? It was evil, but God used it for good. That's the way God works. In fact, we could get a testimony right here. We could have a number of you stand up this morning and say, this is how God brought me to Himself. And you would describe how God brought you to an end. You saw in full living technicolor the sin in your own life. Right? You were brought, just, you went downstream and drank the water of your life and you went, oh man. Or, for some of you, God broke you of your independence. He brought you in circumstances where you realized that you weren't God of your own life and you couldn't make it apart from God. How many of y'all have a testimony like that? He just brought you to your end. Did God use evil for good? Absolutely. Let me tell you something about this text. This text is irrefutable proof that God is absolutely sovereign over everything that occurs in life. There's no way He could make this promise if He is not absolutely sovereign over everything that goes on in life. Does God claim to be sovereign? He says He causes all things to work together for good. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things after the counsel of His will. Isaiah 46, listen to what He says. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Do you notice what He said? He says He decreed everything that would occur. Everything that would come to pass. Daniel 4, His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what hast thou done? Job said, I know that thou canst do all things and no purpose of thine can be thwarted. When I was living in Texas, they had a big SMU wedding. Some good friends of mine were getting married. They went down to San Antonio. We were down in San Antonio. This big, posh wedding. I mean, it was just rich. And I was in the wedding, and during the reception, some friends said, "Oh, you got to meet Maverick." Okay, so I met this guy, and I met him, and he introduced himself, and I said, "Is that your nickname?" And he said, "No." And I figured, "Oh, that's your first name? No, that's my last name. We're the Maverick family." And I sat there and I thought, the Maverick family. And then I found out, in talking with some friends, this is the Maverick family of Texas. These guys came in Texas early when they had open range. They didn't have fencing. Everybody branded their cattle. And what the Maverick family did is that we own everything. Every cow, I was raised in the city. Everyone that's not branded is ours. They didn't brand their cattle. They didn't brand them. Everybody else had brands. They said everything else is ours. That's what the Maverick family did, and that's what they called that. They would call that cow or that cattle, whatever, steer. Forget. They call it a Maverick cow. They call it a Maverick. Why? Because they didn't follow the rules. There's no brand. There's no dominion over it. It came to represent. So the movies and the books and all of that literally comes out of this family's name, the Mavericks. Well, a Maverick has come to mean something that doesn't follow the rules, that's independent, just going off by itself. Some of you guys are Mavericks. Let me make something clear to you. If there is one Maverick person on the face of the earth, if there is one Maverick angel, if there is one Maverick demon, if there is one Maverick molecule in this universe, then nothing that God says in His Scripture is sure. God says to Fruttuoso that your days are numbered. You know, that I have ordered your days, and He knows the day of your death. And He has planned it, and He's ordained it. And God could be saying, Fruttuoso, you're going to die about 45 years from now. But there's some Maverick molecule, which God doesn't have control of, gets in him, and all of a sudden he's like, right here in the message. And he's dead. And God looks and says, Fruttuoso, what are you doing up here? You know, what are you doing here? You know, your day's not supposed to be here. Could that happen? Yes, it could, if there were a Maverick molecule. Worse, it could have happened to Christ. You know, God sends His Son to die on the cross for us, and one day that Maverick molecule gets in that, you know, that little rope that was holding on to that wheel, that big wagon, and Jesus is walking on, and I said, bam! And the Lord goes, the Father looks down and goes, oh, man, I only got one son, and, you know, I don't have a crucifixion here, and gee, I guess the whole world's going to go to hell because there's no salvation. Everything that He prophesies, everything He predicts, He says it is certain. There is nothing that's going to get in the way because I run the show. Hook, line, and sinker. Everything is in the hands of God. There is no Maverick molecule. There is no Maverick being. Everything about you is in the hands of God. And He says, I cause all things work together for good. I do not mean that good, that evil is good, but I will use it for good. And everything that's brought into your life is brought in there by my good purpose and my good design. You need to realize this text goes right into the face of the secular thinking that has entered into the Christianity today. Evangelicals, we've become a bunch of superstitious, fatalistic, ignoramuses. God says it clearly. If He says to you, no temptation will overtake you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, and not allow you to be tempted what you are able, He's saying, I can say this because I control what tempts you, and I won't let it go any further than you're able. That means the demonic world. And He demonstrates that in the Bible over and over again. And everything that happens, from your flat tire, to your ulcer, to your cancer, to the day of your death, is in the hands of Almighty God. Now, we may not understand all of that. And we may not understand how that coincides somehow with our human activity and decisions that we make. But the one thing is clear, God doesn't give an inch. He is absolutely sovereign. And we need to take hope in that. Because the one who runs the show, if you are in Christ, is on your side. And He will cause all things to work together for good. Not necessarily your comfort, but your holiness. We can say to that, amen. Praise God for it. And you know what else we can say? The fourth thing is that we're certain. You look at that text. I love this. Verse 28. And we know. Did you see that? Does your Bible start off that way? And we know. That's literally how it reads. And we know. You know what's significant? Verse 26, when he was talking about trials, he says, "For we do not know how to pray as we should." Do you get that? We don't know how to pray. In other words, I can be in a circumstance and I haven't the foggiest idea what to be praying about because I can't figure out what's going on here. In the particulars, at times, I really don't know. I don't know, is it supposed to be this or that or this or that? And that's right. And then he turns around and he says, "But we do know this. God causes all things to work together for good." In other words, I know the big picture. I just don't know exactly, particularly at times, it's going to be played out in the particulars. And I love that because he's sitting there saying, this is not feeling. This is not just sentimentalism. It's an ironclad truth. I'll tell you how true it is. I don't have time to show it to you. But in Genesis 40, I love it. Joseph has been in jail now for 11. He's been in bondage for 11 years. And these guys show up and they say, "We had a dream last night." Now, what got Joseph into jail in the first place? What got him into bondage? It was a word from God. And he believed it was from a word from God. And as a result, his brothers rejected him. He sold him. What do you think you would do? If you're sitting there after 11 years, you're in bondage in this place, and these guys, "Well, we had a dream." You'd say, "You got a dream? I'll tell you what you can do with that dream. You can take that dream." I mean, you would sit there and, I mean, you know, from God, and I'll tell you, that's exactly what a lot of number of Christians will do. Or even some people who become bitter. They become Christians and they expect that God is just going to just smooth and life is just going to be just perfect, just silk glass for skiing on. And all of a sudden, it's just filled with moguls. I mean, and they're just like, "Man, what's God doing?" And finally, they just grow bitter. Life hasn't turned out the way I expected, and they're angry. This is what this guy did. He turns to these guys after 11 years, and he says, "Are not dreams and the interpretations of dreams from God?" He believed that God has spoken, that God doesn't mumble, God doesn't stutter. His word is sure, and He will follow through. He knows what He's doing. That was faith. And 2 years later, God comes through for him. 13 years. 13 years of hardship before that word is fulfilled. God says to you and I, "I will cause all things to work together for good." You can be sure of it. In the middle of your pain, when you don't understand what's going on and which end is up, I know what I'm doing. My friends, do you know that? Do you know that? Let me tell you something. When you know that, you can thank God for everything that comes your way. Everything. Some of you in trial right now, and you're just, I mean, it just, and you know what I think you need to do? Or even some of you still have the wounds. I think if we got some people up here, we'd see some wounds that are 10 feet long from things that have happened in their life. I wonder, have you thanked God for that pain? Have you thanked God for that? Somebody sinned against you and hurt you deeply. Have you thanked God for that? Maybe it was the family you were born into. Maybe it's someone whom you love. Maybe it was a circumstance. Maybe it's a condition that you have. And you're sitting there and you're saying, "I don't understand this." Can you thank God? I'm not saying, "Lord, I thank you for sin," or "I thank you for the evil." But I thank you how you are using this to bring about good in my life. Let me tell you something. My life is filled with mountains and it is filled with valleys. I went through this week and just tried to think through the significant things in my life. First, my parents were practically catapulted out of a liberal church when my father became a Christian. And it was a painful experience for all of us. But God used that to put us into a church where I would hear the gospel. Secondly, in junior high, in the first year of high school, I was picked on ruthlessly. I mean, it was awful. You know, I mean, I still, when I sit talking about those days, I just sort of, oh, man, I just get cold. And God used that to mold my character. It made me of what I am now. Three, relationships. I went through relationships and I'd go before God in prayer and I'd say, "Well, Lord, as I see it," and the Lord just said, "Oh boy, now we're going to get some good information. Phil's plan for his life." And it was just not. And I got dumped on. But when God brought my bride to me, I looked and I just rejoiced. Not just that finally I've got one. She's beautiful and cross-eyed. But I realized every time, every one of them was wrong. This was so right. And God knew precisely, not just the right person, but the right time for her and the right time for me. When I went to go do doctoral work, I started in one area and God just used a set of circumstances, very painful, to move me into the right area, which was theology, because He had something else for me, and that was the ministry. And then I was in a church. This church, this guy, this pastor, he was so wishy-washy. He wouldn't agree with the doctrines, I believe. He wouldn't even agree that the math table was right. And he finally said, we got to go different ways. And it hurt like crazy. God used that to bring me here. And then finally, I have three children. And I'll tell you something. The delivery, the labor, and then the C-sections on all three of them that ended up was painful. But I have, what I have is a salvation, a calling, a church that I love, an incredible wife, and three just beautiful little girls. And I thank God for that. God had good in all of that pain. I wouldn't want to go through those valleys again, but I wouldn't trade them for anything. And in front of me are going to be a lot of mountaintops, and there are going to be more valleys. And I need to go into them, and you need to go into them, knowing God knows precisely what He is doing with my life. Have you fallen on your face and thank God that He will cause all things to work together for good? Last thought, He says, if you don't believe it in the particulars, let me rise up and show you something greater. I foreknew you. That was His motive in saving you. I predestined you to salvation. Is that what it says? Romans 8:29. That means I marked you out for this salvation. I called you. That means I drew you. I justified you. And then literally He says, I glorified you. Now, you're not glorified yet. I haven't had to wear sunglasses here because, you're so bright. You know, you're just so, Christ-like. And yet He puts it in past tense. Why? Because it is certain. He says, my love for you didn't begin. My love and my work in your life didn't begin when you said, I do. And I accept you, Lord Jesus. My love for you began in eternity past, and it will go through eternity future, and you'll never be lost. And He just lays out for you, bam, 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 all these words that are just filled with so much theology, they're like liver. You know, they're good for you, but you sort of... Predestination, that's the P word, isn't it? You know, and you're like, you know, for those of you who are concerned, you know, like, does that mean He doesn't predestine everybody? Let me just tell you something, chill out. That text is there not to tell you why He doesn't love everybody and didn't save everybody. That text is there to tell you precisely how much He loved you. And it's like a man saying to his wife, I love you and I only love you. She doesn't sit there and say, well, how come you don't love everybody else? How can I trust you? She's glad. You mean you love me particularly and especially? Yes. God will answer the question. Why doesn't He predestine everybody else? It's in Romans 9. We're going to get there. But right now, He's trying to declare to you in clear, unadulterated, incredible, eternal terms. I am sovereign. And the particulars in your life, you can trust that I know what I'm doing. And if you can't believe that, you better step back. Everybody whom I foreknew, whom I set my affection on, I predestined. Does it say anybody, He says, those whom He predestined, some, excuse me, does it say those whom He foreknew, some He predestined? What does your Bible say? Look at the text. It's all inclusive. Those whom He foreknew, what? All of them are predestined. Those whom He predestined, these He also called. Not some of these, right? Anybody called that wasn't predestined? Come on, I want to finish. You can get out of here. Anyone whom He called whom He didn't predestine? No. Those whom He called, these He also justified. Anybody justified who was not called? Those whom He justified, these He also glorified. Anybody glorified, perfected in the presence of God, completely conformed to the image of His Son whom He did not justify? He didn't lose one. He's never lost a man. never lost a case. And he says, look, you need to see it from an eternal perspective. If all of this is true, then the particulars in your life that I'm using to conform to the image of Christ, I know precisely what I'm doing. And you need to believe it. You need to take hold of it. Just to let you know, and we'll pray. What we're going to do is, we're going to take a look at all five of these words, one at a time. We'll do a word study. I call them liver messages. They're good for the soul. It may not be palatable, like, oh, wow, you know, great illustrations. We're just going to get into it. What does foreknow mean? Week after, what does predestined mean? What does calling mean? What does justification? And what does glorification mean? Five messages. And I just hope it'll be just something that's good for your soul and just to raise up our understanding of the greatness of our God. And because it sort of raises some questions, like, because it's going to change your thinking somewhat, I'm going to come here on Sunday nights for the next 5 weeks. On Sunday nights, and we're just going to open it up, and I'll tell you a little bit more if you want to come, and I'm going to answer questions. And even possibly some objections at theology that comes here. So I'll be here, and if nobody comes, then I'll go home and eat more chicken with my wife. But I'll be here because... I'm not going to take and try to give you everything. I can't give you everything in one message. And we can't spend a whole year here. But we will take and just deal with some of the questions you might have out of that. And that's for your spiritual growth. Would you stand with me for a word of prayer? We'll pray, and after we pray, you're dismissed. But would you bow with me now? Oh, Lord God, our Father, we stand amazed in the presence of you, our holy God, and wonder how you could have loved us, vile sinners who are condemned. What joy, what hope, what majesty, what sublimity, what foundation are these words? What man could have written them? They are holy, they are God-glorifying, they are eternal. How wonderful, how marvelous, and my psalm will be. How wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. We bless you, O Lord, that we can trust you in all that befalls us. Even if our expectations of this life are not met, even if we are persecuted, even if we die, you will cause all things to work together for good to those who love you. We pray this morning for that man or woman that does not know you, that they might hear the wonderful news of the Savior who died on their behalf, that they by your grace might see their own sin and condemnation, that they might see all that is hopeless in themselves and experience that holy defeat, that they might be born again to the voice of the Shepherd and like a phoenix rise out of the ashes of their rebellion and sin and be saved. Wash them. Convert them. Speak peace to their hearts. And now, O Lord, we have gathered together in your name. We have lifted up our hearts in prayer. We have sung the songs of Zion. We have partaken of Holy Communion. We have rubbed elbows with the saints and heard your word. And as we linger in this gym and out in the parking lot, we will speak of thee. We will go home with joy in our hearts, but we will also groan, longing for your presence, longing for our perfection, waiting until the day when we are made immortal and stand perfected in your sight. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We wait upon thee, O God. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.